Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father. The believers were meeting together for prayer. And we read, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. So they're there among the brothers, and Luke notes that there were 120 of them. Okay, but then in Acts 2, Peter preaches at Pentecost. Luke writes in Acts 2:41, he says, so those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So this is the first line of evidence for church membership. It's numbers. Okay, we have this record of numbers in the book of Acts that indicates that they knew who was a part of the church in Jerusalem. This is what they were added to. They were added to the church, and they had enough of an idea for Luke to be able to say that there were 3,000 of them added that day. Okay? We see a similar statement in Acts 4:4 where Luke writes, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Okay? So they're tracking the growth. They know who is part of the congregation and who isn't. The second line of evidence is language. Okay? So there's specific language used that indicates that they had an idea of who was part of the church and who wasn't. You can turn over to Acts 4. In Acts 4, after the religious leaders charge Peter and John not to proclaim Christ anymore, and the believers pray for boldness, we read in Acts 4, verse 32. Sorry, that must have been on the next page. Acts 4:32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Okay, so it was the full number of those who believed. The only way that you know if it's the full number of those who believed is if you know what the full number who believed is, right? So there's a similar statement in Acts 15:22. You don't have to turn there, but Luke again writes, then it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church. Again, this understanding that this entire group, not part of it, but the whole thing, agreed on this. So there's specific language. The third piece of evidence, which is also an important practical reason for the purpose of church membership, is the instruction given to pastors in the New Testament. Okay, so go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Pastors are called to pastor the church. That is their particular responsibility. In Acts 20, Paul was giving his farewell to the Ephesian elders, the pastors of that congregation, and he instructs them in Acts 20, verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. This text is packed. But just notice what the instruction is. They're to pay careful attention to all the flock. Okay? Not this group over here that they liked, not this particular group of age, not this part that was considered more useful for church ministry. They are to carefully watch over the whole flock. And who was the flock? Right? It was those who the Holy Spirit had made them overseers of, the church of God, those who he had obtained with his own blood. And so just practically speaking, when you have a mass of people gathering, like Paul did in Acts 19:9, where he's meeting in the hall of Tyrannus, and Luke writes that then all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord from Paul reasoning daily in this lecture hall. How, with a large group like that, do you know who the flock of God is that you're supposed to pastor? Right? Is it just everybody that shows up? Because then you have a bunch of unbelievers there too, right? There has to be some understanding of who the flock of God is in order for pastors to faithfully follow the instruction that they're given in the New Testament to pastor the flock. A similar command is given in 1 Peter 5, 2, where Peter writes, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you." Okay? So the command of God to pastors to shepherd his flock assumes that they know who the flock is. And what this means is that if you're a member here, you get the priority in pastoral care and shepherding. This doesn't mean that we shoo away folks that just come in and need help. Okay? And many of you know that. We are glad and more than willing to meet with anybody that wants help and pray with anyone that needs it, give counsel to anyone who needs it. But the deacons and the pastors have a list for shepherding. And that list is comprised of those that we have affirmed as a church to truly be Christians, to have truly been affirmed as the flock of God here. They are who we prioritize and who we are specifically aimed at pastoring. So, this is the third piece of evidence and one of the purposes for membership. And the fourth is related. So the fourth evidence is that you can't have church discipline unless you have some form of church membership. Okay, so turn to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It's 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, you realize very quickly that the church there was a hot mess on a paper plate. People are taking sides with their favorite preacher. They are misusing their spiritual gifts. They're getting drunk during communion. And on top of all that, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 2, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans." Right? So not even the unbelieving world around you allows to go on what you're allowing to go on right now in your midst. He says, "For a man has his father's wife." Okay, so there was someone, this gentleman that was a part of their church who was in an adulterous relationship with his stepmom. And then he says in verse 2, "Are you arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." And then later on, down in verses 12 through 13, he says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? For God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." The Christians in Corinth couldn't do what Paul commanded them to do without a knowledge of who was part of their church and who wasn't. Okay? The practice of church discipline assumes if you're going to put someone out from among you, you have to know who is among you. Okay? That is the assumption. And then fifth, another evidence, but more so a purpose for church membership, is the fact that the church is to be distinct from the world. Okay? So go ahead and turn to Philippians 2. We're going to look at verse 14. Paul's instructing the Philippians. They were a persecuted church, and there was also a little bit of struggle amongst them. And Paul writes in Philippians 2, verse 14 through 16, he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." There should be a clear, discernible difference between the church and the world. Our world has a thick blanket of darkness that's laying over it and just simply seems to be getting more and more dark. And we should be living lights that are noticeably different. We should be thinking noticeably different. We should be acting differently. And church membership is the local church's way of saying this person here is formally recognized as one of these lights. Okay? To borrow Jesus' language from the Sermon on the Mount, we're in membership, we are saying this salt hasn't lost its saltiness. This is a city on top of a hill. This one represents Jesus. That's what we're saying when we formally affirm someone as a member. Okay? And so all this brings us, those five pieces of evidence, bring us to our next and very important principle, which is know who should be members. Okay? Know who should be members. So turn back to Acts 2, verse 41. We're going to camp out here for a little while. So looking at Acts 2:41 again, some more of the context. Peter has just finished preaching at Pentecost. He proclaimed the death and resurrection of Jesus. He has called the Jews to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 41, Luke writes, "So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls." And here we see two things about those who were added to the church. First, they received Peter's word. Okay? They received the gospel that Peter preached. They heard the good news about Jesus, and they turned from their sin, and they believed in it. Okay? You aren't saved by anything you do. It is not your good works. It's not your church attendance or membership. It's not your baptism. It's not even good theology or memorized Bible verses or asking Jesus into your heart or praying the sinner's prayer. You don't save you. Jesus saves you. His death in your place and his resurrection from the dead saves you from God's wrath for your sin. And so you simply receive this as a free gift. It is not a wage that you give to a laborer after working. Okay? It's not Jesus and your good works that saves you. It is him alone. So the first criteria for church membership is that you must be a Christian. Right? But how do we determine that? And this gets into some of the more practical nature of this. The way that we determine this is by looking for a credible profession of faith. Okay? If you've truly trusted in Christ, if you've been born again, if you've been made a new creation in Christ, if you are abiding in Christ, God's word is clear that you will bear good fruit. You cannot continue to live the same way you did prior to Christ. If that is the case, then everything I just said about how Scripture talks about the believer then makes no sense at all. Right? You will do good works. You will love Christ. You will love his word. You will love his people. You will bear the fruit of the Spirit. You will not continue living the way you did before Christ. And you will not simply act outwardly like a Christian for a while and then go back living the way you did before. You won't be perfect, but the difference will be noticeable. Okay? There will be fruit. And for that reason, we conduct baptism and membership classes where we discuss this because we want people to consider their own lives and examine themselves and think about whether or not they've truly trusted in the Lord. And, you know, maybe you're thinking, okay, Pastor Larson, doesn't this seem a little bit judgmental? I mean, judge not lest we be judged, right? And so a few things, right? First is there is a good way to judge and there is a bad way to judge. Not all judgment is bad. In Matthew 7, where Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged," he's talking about being hypercritical of others while hypocritically refusing to address your own sin. Okay, so this is the guy who is serially cheating on his wife, who very piously rebukes another guy because he snapped at his wife when they were trying to get the kids out of the house. Okay, so you have the plank and the speck. All right, that is bad judgment. There is judgment that's good, though, that we need to partake in. Later on in Matthew 7, Jesus says in verses 15 through 16, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." Jesus is saying, judge them. Look at what their life produces and know who they are based on that. What they do, what they say. Right? So if your pastors and your deacons and the members of this church drop the ball on making sure that those who join the church actually have a credible profession of faith, right? If we don't work to respond, like be reasonably confident that this person is in fact a Christian, then we open the door for, at best, deceived sinners who are still blinded by Satan, according to God's word, who don't know Christ, to come in, to get baptized, to take the Lord's Supper, to teach Sunday school classes, to participate on boards and committees, and serve in other areas of the church, and seriously hinder our ministry and defame the name of Christ. That's at best. At worst, we allow false teachers to creep in and devour the sheep. So church membership is massively important, and we cannot just indiscriminately bring people in and formally affirm them as believers. We have to do this carefully. That said, we're not going to make you parse out the finer details of some super thorny theological issue when you come in for an interview. Okay? That's not going to happen. It's not like bright light in a dark room interrogation style. We do, though, want to ask you and be reasonably confident that you're a believer. We're going to ask you to share the gospel with us, to tell us how someone can be saved. And you need to be able to articulate the answer to that question. And you need to be able to tell us some of the fruit of Christ having worked in your life. Okay? If you can't answer those questions, maybe even if you're a member and you can't answer those questions, you need to find one of us pastors or one of the deacons, because that is literally the most important question of your entire life. How can you be saved? There is nothing more important than that. So that's the first criteria. You must be a Christian. The second criteria we have here in Acts 2:41 when Luke writes, "So those who received the word were baptized." Okay, you need to be baptized as a believer, okay? As someone who has received the word. So you're not baptized as a baby because you weren't a believer then. And you're not baptized as a young adult who didn't know Christ yet, because, again, you didn't know Christ yet. You weren't a believer. You need to have received the word and then have been baptized. And your baptism needs to look like what baptism in the New Testament looks like. So the word literally means to immerse or plunge. This rules out sprinkling, pouring, squirt gun, anything else. You can't be baptized any other way. And again, though, baptism doesn't save you, all right? But after repentance and faith, this is the initial act of discipleship that our Lord gave to the disciples when he told them to go out and make disciples, right? So we will affirm those who are members who have trusted in Christ, who have a credible profession for that faith, and who have been obedient to the Lord's command to be baptized. All right, so there's evidence, reasons, and criteria for church membership, but what does church membership look like, right? What exactly are you signing up for? What's in the fine print? And this is our third principle, know what commitment and church membership looks like. And the first thing we need to do is we need to see our Lord's commitment to the church. So go ahead and turn to Ephesians 5, verse 25. So Paul is writing here to the church in Ephesus. He's just instructed wives to submit to their husbands in everything. And then he says, starting in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." So Paul's instructing husbands how to love their wives, and he holds up the jewel of Christ's commitment, his loving sacrifice for the church for them to emulate. Okay? This is the model. This is what they're supposed to follow. He gave himself up for her. He sanctified the church. He cleansed her. He presented her in splendor without spot, holy without blemish before himself. Okay? So this is the commitment of your Savior to his bride. This is the commitment of Christ to the church. Does your commitment reflect this reality? When people see your commitment to the local church, would it make sense for them to learn that Jesus is fiercely committed to the bride? And or would they assume that Jesus and his bride were just merely cohabitating? Our commitment to the local church should reflect Christ's commitment to the church. Okay, so we ought to be committed to the church and love it like Jesus does. Okay? But what does that look like? And I have four ways that we're supposed to be committed here, and I'm going to spend a little bit more time on the first one and breeze through the other three just for the sake of time. First, members should be committed to gathering regularly. Okay, so Hebrews 10, verses 24 through 25 says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So this is the text that Christian read earlier. The author of Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians who are being persecuted, who are tempted to reject Christ and go back to their former observance of the Mosaic Law. And he tells them, you can't stop meeting together. Right? You have to continue. In their persecution and their suffering, they needed to be stirred up towards love and good works. They needed to encourage one another as they waited on the Lord. Okay? So the reality is that there are no lone wolf Christians. You can't simply do church at home. You can't attend the Baptist sofa cushion of Northville. Those who have committed to the local church will demonstrate their commitment by regularly attending church with the saints, meeting for worship of the triune God. And we see this in the New Testament. You see this after that text in Acts 2 that we looked at, where the early church is gathering day by day. Right? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They met regularly for the breaking of bread and the prayers, breaking of bread being the Lord's Supper. And so now there are exceptions to this. Okay, so some of you are watching the live feed and you want to be here more regularly, but you're sick. Or your spouse is sick and they need care. Or maybe you're an older saint and it is a struggle to find a ride to be able to come here. There are exceptions. The Lord knows your heart. He understands. So we have the live feed specifically for this reason, because we want to be an encouragement to you. But for the rest of us, we must be committed to gathering regularly. And so practically, this means that wherever you regularly attend should be where you are a church member. Okay? If you attend a church in the next town over, you need to be a member there, okay? They need to pastor you. They need to encourage you. You need to use your gifts there. You need to commit to them. That means if you move, you shouldn't remain a member here, okay? You should commit to whatever church you go to elsewhere. You should not simply go on our inactive members list. Church membership is not a hall of fame for everyone that has attended our church. Our church covenant that all members agree to, the very last line of the covenant says, "We moreover engage that when we remove from this place, we will as soon as possible unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word." When you move, the Lord takes you somewhere else, you find a good gospel-preaching, Bible-believing church, and you join them. You commit yourself to them, and you act towards them in the manner in which the New Testament commands us to act towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. What if you're a college student and you're away for the semester? Okay, well, during the semester, you should regularly attend a church like ours, and you should ask them to care for you as much as they possibly can as a member. Okay, that probably means you won't be able to vote, but hopefully they will check up on you. They will make sure you're doing well. If you're in sin, they'll call you out, and then they'll call us and let us know, okay, so that we know what we need to do to best serve you and help you and shepherd you when you return. What about those of you that migrate south during certain unspecified months of the year? Same thing. If you're a member here, you should find a church of like spirit wherever it is that you go for the winter. Okay? You should be committed to serving that church and being as much a part of that church as you possibly can. You should ask them to treat you as a member as much as they can, keep you accountable as a member as much as they can, to pastor you and to serve you as much as they can as a committed member. All right, so that's the first aspect of commitment as a church member, regularly attending. Okay? The second commitment in membership is to regular edification. And so, again, in Hebrews 10, verses 24 through 25, he commands them, stir one another up in love and good works. Encourage one another. Okay? Scripture is full of one another commands. If you just remember that and keep that in the back of your head, they will pop out of the page when you read in the morning. This is why God has given spiritual gifts to the church. He has given you gifts so that you can bless the church and help it to grow up into Christ. God has given others in the church gifts for the same reason, for your benefit. 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Okay? Third commitment in church membership is to regular financial support of the ministry of the church. And Pastor Klug preached on this not too long ago, so I won't belabor it, but we are called to financially support the ministry of the local church. A clear example is in 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18. Paul is talking about those who labor in the ministry, and he says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says that you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." The believer that is committed to a local church should see the good work that is being done through the church, as well as the benefit of it to their own souls, and then seek to give in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord. And then finally, the fourth commitment, and there are other commitments that we could talk about. This is just four that we have time for. But the fourth commitment in church membership is to humbly submit to the leadership of the local church. Pastors, elders, overseers, okay, in our case, deacons, the titles themselves have the role of their leadership baked in the cake. Okay? Acts 20, verse 28 again. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Okay? They are called to oversee. There's to be submission to the teaching ministry of the church. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, Paul commands Timothy to not let anyone teach any different doctrine. And then the congregation is also called to submit to the overall leadership of the church. is Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So, you don't submit because your leaders are perfect or because you agree with them in every decision. Okay? That's heaven, and that leader's Jesus, so that's not what we have here. You are to submit because you recognize that your leaders have been established by God. Okay? The Holy Spirit made them overseers. You see the same principle in Romans 13 with the government. This doesn't mean that you follow your leaders into sin or false teaching. Never, ever sin because someone in authority tells you to or tries to convince you that it's okay. And this also doesn't mean that church leaders can dictate what you're supposed to do outside of the clear teaching and principles of Scripture. But this does mean that choosing not to submit to the leadership of your local church should never, ever be done lightly. So, know what commitment in church membership looks like. So, what should we do with this? Okay. First, we need to realize that church membership is biblical. They had an idea of who belonged to Christ and therefore who belonged to their church. Okay. And so, for some of you, you need to see that and you need to confront your lack of commitment to Christ's church. Maybe you've been coming for a while, you profess Christ, you know your pastors, you have good relationships with folks here, but you've been content to not formally commit yourself to us in the manner that we see in the New Testament. Let me lovingly nudge you off the fence. We need to be as committed to the local church as Christ would have us. So ask yourself, am I as committed as Christ would have me be? If you are a member, maybe your commitment has been lacking. Maybe it doesn't reflect the sort of commitment to Christ's bride that he has. You too then need to reaffirm your commitment. See the importance of gathering, giving, edifying, and submitting in the local church. Repent of your lack of commitment and follow the Lord in this. Christ gave himself up for the church. Let your Savior's commitment to the church be yours as well. Please pray with me. Lord, thank you for your church. God, through it, you bless believers immensely. Lord, you give gifts to our brothers and sisters that are a blessing to us, that help us to grow in holiness, that help us to live lives that are pleasing to you. Lord, you keep us from temptation and sin through our brothers and sisters. Lord, you help us grow up more and more into the image of Christ. And Lord, I pray that in your grace and your mercy, you would help us to see this wonderful truth from your word, the commitment of Christ to his church. And God, that we would earnestly desire to have that same commitment. Lord, I pray that we would recognize that the primary criteria is that we must know you. Lord, and I pray that that would be true of us, that we would have turned from our sin and trusted in our Savior. Please bless us now as we look forward to the Lord's Supper, Lord, and as we partake in these things, God, that you would be glorified. It's in your Son, Jesus' name we pray. Amen.